have several readings this morning from Exodus 25 to 40. They jump around a bit, so I encourage you probably just to listen and feel the weight of all these verses and what they say together. So they're from Exodus 25 to 40. We begin in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." Verse 23. "Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it." Jump to verse 30. "Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it." 26 verse 1. "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide." Chapter 27, verse 1. "Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze." Jump to verse 9. "Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side shall also be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. On the east end toward the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide." Chapter 28, verse 1. "Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor." Verse 6. "Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It is to have 2 shoulder pieces attached to 2 of its corners so that it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod, and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen. Take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth, 6 names on one stone and the remaining 6 on the other." Jump to verse 15. "Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen." Verse 29. "Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." Verse 43. "Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants." Chapter 29, verse 1. "This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and 2 rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast make bread, and cakes mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket, and present them in it, along with the bull and the 2 rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Take the garments, and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Verse 44. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Chapter 30, verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long, a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. Verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted, and pure and sacred. Grind some of it in a powder, and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet you. It will be most holy to you. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, and of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given him skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I commanded you. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Chapter 35, verse 10. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. Chapter 36, verse 1. So Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Chapter 39, verse 32. So all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 40, verse 16. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Now, I have to confess, in going through 12 chapters, it's very easy to get lost in the detail. And there are a number of ways in which one could deal with this passage. One of the approaches, of course, could be to go through the details and then to try and say, this is what we ought to be doing by following the example of what was done in the tabernacle, in the way in which it was constructed, and the way in which the people then came together. I don't think, however, that's necessarily a helpful way of looking at that. What I want to do this morning is try and look at the big picture behind this. So we want to be asking ourselves, why does God command Moses to build a tabernacle? Why does he want it there? And then what does it represent? So rather than get caught into all the details of the robes and the different kind of offerings and the altars and the sacrifices and the table and the bread of presence and all those things that are not necessarily unimportant, I want us to try and see behind that and ask ourselves the question, what is the big picture? What is going on here overall that God is trying to help the Israelites to understand? And we're going to try and do that this morning rather than get lost in detail. And I think when you think about the tabernacle, what it is doing is it's representing God's presence on earth. It is, in a sense, heaven come down to earth. And it enables the people to be able to worship God and experience his presence in a very real and a very intimate way. So firstly, I want you to notice the experience of God's presence. The experience of God's presence. The tabernacle fundamentally is a place where God and people meet, mediated by the priests. It reveals the God of all creation dwelling in an earthly structure, not that he's confined to that earthly structure. It's not as if God is bound only to be in that earthly structure, but it is in that tabernacle structure that the intimate presence of God is experienced by his people, where he connects with them. And when you look at the tabernacle and its construction, it is meant to take us back to creation. So the menorah, for example, that is fashioned like a plant, is pointing us back, is symbolizing God's perfect creation in Eden. But what we do know about Eden is that in spite of the fact that God creates a perfect world, and Adam and Eve relate perfectly to God and experience the intimate presence of God in the cool of the garden. You will remember that God would walk with them in the cool of the garden in the afternoon, and they would share, they would fellowship with each other. But once that fellowship is broken and God's presence is lost, and Adam and Eve then try and, in fact, hide from God's presence, the rest of humanity has all been affected by that. So the one thing that you and I lack, or you and I miss out today, is the intimate presence of God. God is not present with us in the sense that he was in the Garden of Eden. And that intimacy of relationship is lost. And so everyone born subsequent to Adam and Eve are cut off from God. We are estranged from God. We are far away from God. Thus, God commissions this tabernacle to once again enable himself to communicate his presence to his people in a way that was experienced in Eden, if you like, to recapture that sense of intimacy that has been lost as a result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Thus, the tabernacle and later the temple becomes the meeting place between God and man. And that culminates ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we'll get to, who is the one who tabernacles amongst us. He is the culmination of God's presence on earth. And God communicates through Christ who he is and his presence with us. Now God is not just residing in heaven, not just far away from us, but now he comes intimately into this world, and Jesus Christ is the temple of God. He himself makes that claim. He says in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, he's misunderstood. And then John in verse 21 of chapter 2 makes clear that Jesus is talking about himself, his body, as the temple of God. And then when you take it a step further, what then happens? You and I, and we're going to get there, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the believer now becomes the temple of God, so that God's presence resides in the believer, and as the believer functions, they communicate out into the world the presence of God through the gospel, so that you and I have a unique function in terms of the spread of the gospel and the presence of God. However, in order to enter into the presence of God in the Old Testament, there needed to be a right relationship with God. And so, for example, if you read Psalm 15, and I'm going to read it, a Psalm of David, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary?" Now listen carefully. "Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear Yahweh, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Or Psalm 24. The earth and the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend," listen, "who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." When Will read, what is the end of chapter 40? "The glory of the Lord above the tent, in the tent. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your hands, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." So the psalmist makes it quite clear that if we are going to enter into the presence of God and experience the intimacy of God's presence, we need to be right with God. And so you have described in these chapters the building of an altar. And the altar is there so that the Israelites could come and present an offering, a sin offering, so that they could then enter into the temple, having presented the offering, having received the forgiveness of sin, having been cleansed from their sin, and then enter into the temple and worship God and experience collectively as his people the intimate presence of God. And thus, the altar became one of the central foci of the temple as people brought offering after offering after offering to deal with their sin. And yet, there is even a greater intimacy of the presence of God that is experienced on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, who comes into the very Holy of Holies. only the high priest who experiences God's intimacy in a more full sense. Only the high priest. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. And thus, in the week leading up to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest has to go through a whole range of rituals. He has to offer a whole lot of sacrifices so that when he enters into the intimacy of the Holy of Holies, he knows without any shadow of a doubt that he is right with God. If he is not right with God, then God would strike him dead. And they, because there was a rope attached to his waist, you can read it in Leviticus 16, they would drag him out. He had bells at the bottom of his robe. And if those bells stopped tinkling, they knew that God had struck him dead. And so they would take that rope, because no one could enter into the Holy of Holies without losing their lives, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and they would drag him out. And so sacrifice becomes integral to the life of Israel. They must continually offer sacrifice in order to be right with God. Yet, the tabernacle isn't everything there is, because what follows the tabernacle is the temple. And the temple then becomes the meeting place between God and man, and works on the same fundamental basis as the tabernacle. But all of those institutions could not ultimately communicate the presence of God in the way that Jesus Christ would communicate that presence. So while heaven comes down into the temple, and while there's an experience of heaven on earth in the temple, the intimate presence of God, ultimately God himself comes down from heaven. And Jesus, who is the temple, to whom the tabernacle and temple ultimately anticipate and point, he comes down and he communicates to us the intimate presence of God. So John 1:14, let me read it to you. John 1:14, Jesus makes this claim. As soon as I find it, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I want to take just a moment to take that word dwelling that is translated in your NIV. That is the Greek word skinu. And when you take it back to its original skene, it is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament always as tabernacle. In other words, the root of that word is the tabernacle. So that Jesus comes and tabernacles amongst us. And the reason that word is used in that context is because Jesus is the ultimate representation of heaven. Jesus is the ultimate representation of God's presence. So in order to experience the presence of God, it is no longer confined to a building, no longer confined to a structure. It is now bound up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the implications of that are massive, because what it means is if you want to experience the intimate presence of God, you don't experience it in a building, but you experience it in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you come on Jesus's terms, so that you come in repentance and faith. And as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you turn away from your sin, what then happens is God's presence, or God comes to dwell in you. And now you become a temple. You become the temple of God. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to come back to this, he talks about the church being the temple of God. And we now have the presence of God in us, mediated by Jesus through the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real. And so if you want to experience the intimacy of God's presence, you can only experience it in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we also need to understand is when the people come together and worship God, they always come according to God's command. So that the worship and the experience of God's presence in the temple is bound up with ensuring that they follow the procedures that God has laid out. In other words, when you've come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you experience His presence in your life, and when that issues forth in worship, and you enjoy the privilege and the joy of being able to worship God, it is always on God's terms. We don't worship according to our own ideas. We don't introduce foreign things into our worship, but rather our worship is bound up with what God has revealed in His Word. We worship according to the Word. We worship according to the commands of God. You would have heard as Will read those passages. There were a number of times where God continually said, "Do everything as I have commanded you, as I have commanded you." And then Moses did everything the Lord commanded. In other words, there wasn't any room for Moses to move around. There wasn't any room for Moses to say, "You know what? I'm going to introduce something that I think that I want to introduce that is going to make our worship even better than what God has revealed." And that same principle follows through into the New Testament, so that when we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship God's way. We follow the commands revealed in the Word of God. We don't introduce into worship that which is not consistent, that which is not revealed in the Word of God. The moment we do that, we violate God's command for us to worship Him the way that He determines for us to worship. And so the worship of God becomes very, very important, not just in terms of what we do, but how we do what we do. Everything must be according to what God has revealed in His Word. And when we gather together to worship God according to His Word, our gathering is not so much bound up with programs. It's not so much bound up with singing. It's not even so much bound up with preaching, though all of those things are necessary when we meet together. But rather, our meeting together is bound up with meeting God. When we come into church, when we gather together, there is a special sense, like with the tabernacle, where God communicates to us His presence. Because all of us in Christ who are worshiping God have the presence of God in us. And so collectively when we meet together, God's presence is experienced in all of us as we gather together. And the point then of gathering together is to know and to commune and to experience deep, intimate fellowship with God, and to also experience a sense of the presence of God with us, which is why when the author to the Hebrews writes to them, he makes such a big deal about not neglecting meeting together. Listen to what Hebrews says. "Let us not give up meeting together," chapter 10, verse 25, "as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching." In other words, meeting together is where we enjoy and where we experience the expression of the presence of God. That should fill you with anticipation. That should fill you with a sense of eagerness. We don't come to church out of routine. We don't come to church because it's just another day in the week. But we come to church because we have set aside a day to be holy, a day where we will focus our attention on worshiping God. We have set aside a building that is dedicated to us worshiping God. Now, it's not that the building becomes the fundamental thing that is important, but rather it is the people who comprise the church of God who meet in a building dedicated so that they can worship God. And it is that meeting together of the people in the presence of God that becomes fundamental to our worship, and it becomes fundamental to the importance of gathering together on a Sunday where we can experience the presence of God. Now, sometimes church attendance may be out of duty, and sometimes we almost become business-like. It's just another day in our routine. And sometimes it can even become a drag, a burden. I have to get up early to go to church this morning. And sometimes it has lost its thrill and lost that sense of its purpose and why we gather together. And we need to recover that. I was reading a story of a man, and this isn't me, so I'm going to relate this to you, who speaks about this. He says, "When I was a small child, I wondered at the interest shown by my father and mother in going to church. Every service, including the prayer meeting, seemed equally important. More than once, I've heard my mother say, 'Oh, I can hardly wait to get to church.' And though we were living on a farm, it was the custom on Wednesday afternoons, even in the harvest season, for my father to stop the main work of the day from a half hour to an hour earlier than on other days in order to do the nightly chores and get to the prayer meeting on time. And why all of this? Now listen. What there was at the little country church, which meant so much to them, was through constant observation, it gradually became apparent to me that church attendance meant more than the merely performance of duty. The toils and trials of the week had worn on them physically and spiritually. This was the occasion where everything was thrown off and cast aside, and they met with God and felt and experienced the heavenly touch upon their bodies as well as their souls. The inspiration they received at these services helped them get through the trials and toils of the week and the months victoriously. Where then would there be room for a prayer meeting, headache, or Sunday morning sickness?" Do you hear that? He understands that the fundamental reason for meeting together is so that we can experience God together as His people, that we can know the presence of God. And so coming to church ought to be something that you want to do. I quoted earlier when I prayed, when you weren't around and we prayed before the service, the psalmist who says, "I rejoice when they said, 'Come, let us go into the house of the Lord.' Rather," says the psalmist, "be a doorkeeper in the house of the God, in the house of God, than dwell in the tent of the wicked." Here is the psalmist saying, "I long, I want to go to the temple. I want to experience the presence of God. I want to meet with Him." And that, let me tell you, ought to be your experience with church. You ought to be saying, "I can't wait for Sunday. I can't wait to meet together." Sometimes the lack of our experience in church is not because God is not present, and it's not because God is not working amongst us. It's because we haven't prepared ourselves, and it's because we've come with the wrong motivation, and it's because we've come with the wrong attitude. We need to ensure that when we walk through those doors on a Sunday morning, that our hearts are in the right place, that our minds are in the right place, that we are come expectantly and we expect God to move, because this is where you meet with God. This is the place where Almighty God reveals Himself. And so we should see our coming to church is an incredible privilege, which is why for the Israelites, the tabernacle, the temple that followed it, played such a pivotal, central role in the life of Israel, which is why when they came back from exile, one of the first things they did is they rebuilt the temple. You can read about that in Haggai. And even though it didn't quite reach the same splendor of the first temple, it was important because their religious life, their life with God, revolved around coming together and meeting with God in the temple. Christian, can I say to you, when you come to church, it is the place where you meet with God. And if you meet with God, you cannot stay the same. There must be some level of transformation that takes place. And the tabernacle was necessary for the expression of God's presence. It was heaven coming down, and for them to taste for a brief moment what heaven is going to be like. And thus, our experience of church should transport us out of this world, out of the secular things that we are engaged in, and enable us to experience something that we can only experience here, and something that anticipates glory, something that we would experience one day when we have the whole time in the presence of God without the necessity of any kind of mediation. Right now, Christ is our mediator, and Christ mediates God's presence. One day when we're in heaven, we won't need that anymore, because Christ will be there, God will be there, and we will experience the presence we are meant to experience on a Sunday morning, now in complete fullness in the presence of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the expression of God's presence. The expression of God's presence. If that is the experience of God's presence, how now does God's presence get expressed? Now, it's a really, really good question to ask. Because it's one thing to experience His presence, it's another thing for that presence to be expressed. Now, there are two distinct ways in which this occurs. We're going to focus on the second. I'm not even going to go and spend any time on the first. I just don't have enough time. The first way is as we worship God in private and then corporately together at the church. That is how we express, or God's presence is expressed. But there's a much more important way, well, not more important, but another way that is equally important that we express God's presence. And that is by the way in which you live. Now, this puts a fundamental importance about your spiritual life. Because the only way that the unbeliever gets to see something of who God is and the character of God is by the way in which His presence is experienced through the way in which you express that. And the way in which we express God's presence is to live in conformity with the will of God. God gave Israel a number of commands. And so as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, from chapters 25 through to 40, God reveals a whole lot of different things to Moses. And there are a whole lot of commands that need to be obeyed. And the people need to follow those commands. And they need to live according to the laws that God gives. And as they live according to those laws, they then reveal to the nations around them what God is like. They reveal the person of God, because God's character is reflected in those laws. And the person of God is seen as much as Israel conformed to living in submission to the laws that God gives them. And if they live in conformity to His laws, then they communicate to a lost world who God is. And as they communicate who God is, the lost people are able to see something of what they do not have, and hopefully be drawn into the family of God through the witness of the Israelites and the way in which they live. Now, when you take that forward to the New Testament, something really fascinating happens. The temple itself points to Jesus. Jesus then makes the claim that he is the temple. And then when God comes down in the form of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ dies on that cross, and when he is raised from the dead, and he draws people to himself, what statement does Paul make to the Corinthians about what happens when we are changed and we are made into new creations? Listen to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Believer, do you hear that? You are now God's temple. Jesus comes as the temple. He tabernacles amongst us. He shows God's presence to us. And now, when you come to faith, you become the temple of God. Why or how? You become the temple of God because God recreates you. Once you were dead in your sin, now you are alive in Christ. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he makes this statement. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. In other words, follow carefully. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were made completely new. The old person that was steeped in sin, that loved sin, that desired sin, that old person has been killed. They're dead. That person died with Christ. You entered into his death. That person is gone. They finished. They're dead. You are now new in Christ. He has created a new spiritual person. You have been made spiritually alive. You have received eternal life. You now have your citizenship in heaven. It's not here in this world. You are no longer of this world. You are of the new created order. And that order is the order in which you are slowly but surely moving towards. Till one day, either through death or through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be changed and live forever in that newly created order, all because you have been given life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you are a new creation in Christ, you have become, through that creation, the temple of God. So that, Paul, let me continue on that reading. And do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? How? And that God's Spirit lives in you. So it is by God's Spirit that you are made alive and become the temple of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Hear that. This is incredibly radical theology. That which the tabernacle represented, heaven on earth, that which the temple represented, that which Jesus Christ became, you now represent heaven on earth. You are meant to communicate that by the way in which you live, so that when you encounter unbelievers, they should see something of the heavenly reality to which you and I are slowly but surely moving. There is a sense in which, as they encounter you, they should leave that encounter and say to themselves, I have experienced something that I cannot and do not and never will experience in this world in and of myself. I have experienced a taste of heaven. You are God's temple. That's how you are meant to function now. That's the theology behind the tabernacle. That's the reason for the tabernacle, that God's presence now may be taken out into the world. And so again, if I can read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God. When did you receive him? At the point of conversion. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What price? The price of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. And Paul is speaking to this Corinthian church who have allowed themselves and their bodies to be sexually perverted through all kinds of sexual perversions. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, how can you do that? You are God's temple. You belong to him. That's not what you do when you're God's temple. How can you live like that? It's impossible. You are not that. It would be the same as putting a condom machine here next to the pulpit and having that present with us. It's just unthinkable that we would do something like that. And yet, we take our temple, our bodies, that which belongs to God, that which Jesus Christ has purchased by sacrificing his life, and we use our bodies, our minds, our souls for all kinds of things that are contrary to God. No wonder the people out there don't see God and don't experience his presence when we live in ways that are inconsistent with who God is. And so you see that inevitably, in the same way that Moses is told, don't deviate from the commands, do everything in the book of the law, in the same way that people give affirmation and they say, we will do everything in the book of the law. And Joshua later on reaffirms that in the book of Joshua, where he gets the whole Israelites together and he reads out the laws of God and he says, do you pledge yourself? And the people say, yes. And Joshua says, are you sure? Are you sure? And they say, yes, we pledge ourselves. And in the same way as believers, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pledge ourselves to him. And therefore, our lives ought to characterize the word of God. Our lives ought to characterize the person of God. Our lives ought to shine forth the character of God, so that when we encounter those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they get a taste of who Jesus is. You and I have that responsibility. And when such obedience is forthcoming, since God dwells in us, people in the world get to taste the presence of God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 declares, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you hear that? You who are God's temple, you who are God's holy nation, you who are God's people, you who are meant to live in the way that God has created you to live, you by living according to the word of God, according to the commands of God, you witness to the world who God is. Gordon Maxwell, well, the story is told of Gordon Maxwell, who was a missionary to India, when he was asked by a Hindu scholar to teach him the language. This is what the Hindu scholar replied to Gordon Maxwell. No, Sahib, I will not teach you my language. You would make me a Christian. Gordon Maxwell replied, you misunderstand me. I'm simply asking you to teach me your language. Again, the Hindu responded, no, Sahib, I will not teach you, because no man can live with you and not become a Christian. Let me ask you a question. If you had some unbeliever live with you for any length of time, would the inevitable result of that be their conversion? Would they become a Christian because they were living with you? Are you living in such a way that God's heart is being reflected? Are you living in such a way that when you leave the presence of an unbeliever, you leave behind the very fragrance of God. That encounter with the unbeliever leaves them profoundly moved because they've encountered God. You are God's temple. The Holy Spirit has made you into His temple. And so God dwells in you by His Spirit. And since you have been made into a new creation, you are not what you were and you once used to be. You are new. So that now you need to live according to who you are. Do you see, Christian? When you go back to your old ways, you're going back to the mud, you're going back to the dirt, you're going back to the gutter. You're not that. That's not consistent with who you are in Christ. You're going against who you are. You're going against your character. You're defying what God has made you. When you yield to temptation, when you succumb, when you are faced with a fork in the road and you can either follow God's path or you can follow your own path and the sinful path, when you follow that sinful path, you are going against character. You are out of character. That's not what you are. Don't allow the old sinful nature to rise to the surface. Put it to death. Allow yourself to be prompted and driven and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let Him drive you. Let Him give you the ability to resist the devil when he comes, that he might flee from you. Let Him enable you to have the strength to say no to sin and to say yes to Jesus. When the Spirit prompts you in a particular way, don't resist Him. Don't quench Him. Don't ignore His voice. Because when you do, you are out of character. When you're faced with things like lust or anger or greed, or when you want to lie, or when you want to engage in some sexual sin, or when you want to engage in some kind of gossip, or you become envious or selfish or whatever the case may be, can I say to you, that's not who you are in Christ. Don't sell yourself short. Allow the Holy Spirit to be the one who empowers and enables you to live in such a way that you leave behind the presence of God wherever you go. And then very quickly, there's one other thing I think this tabernacle communicates to us, and that is the reward of God's presence. Now, what do I mean by that? Yes, you experience the presence of God now. Yes, it's mediated through Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ Jesus the man. How is it mediated? By the Holy Spirit. When will you experience God's presence in a way where it won't be mediated? You will experience that presence in the new heaven and the new earth, where you will dwell with God and where all the things that prevent us from experiencing the fullness of the presence of God will be gone, because sin will be no more. And there is no need for a temple. Why? Because God is the temple. Jesus is the temple. And there, where there is no sin, we will experience the fullness of God's presence all of the time. And I think our worship will be taken to another level. Sometimes we experience that in this world. We get glimpses of it when we meet together. But in that world to come, we will experience it much more fully. And so John in Revelation writes, chapter 21, verse 5, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' I did not see a temple in the city." Why? "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Revelation 22:1. The angel showed me at a river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of that great street of the city. And on each side the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. In other words, eternal life is perpetual. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. No longer is there sin. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will hear this, believer. They will see his face, and their name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Only those who have been created new, only those who have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one day will experience the presence of God in an unmediated sense. And then finally we will experience that which we are moving towards, that which we look forward to. Finally we will see Jesus face to face, and our faith will become sight. And our experience of God will be in a realm, in a place like you and I maybe only every now and then get touches of in this world. That's the hope of the ultimate expression of the temple of God and the experience of the presence of God. And the reward of that is for all who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and only for them. If you are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then let me say to you, you will miss out on that. You will not experience that. And so can I encourage you to come to Christ in repentance and faith, that you might one day know what it's like to dwell with God. Amen.